All right, well, why don't we open this morning with a time of prayer? Father God, just we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity and the freedom and the peace and safety to get together and discuss just the wonderful privilege, Father, of preaching Christ. I just pray, Father, that we would enjoy this time, that we would have our hearts and minds just open and receptive to what you'd have us understand. And I pray, Father, that ultimately we would just walk away with a greater sense of your magnificence and a heart that is both worshipful, joyous, and zealous to preach Christ. And I ask you for this name of Christ. Amen. All right. So I was at lunch the other day. Excuse me. And I was reading a newspaper. I think we'll need to make some more, Gary, actually. But I was at lunch and I was reading a newspaper, and it was a Sacramento News and Review. It's not exactly the best paper in the world. It's really not. I kind of like to read how the other side thinks. So every once in a while I pick it up and I read it. And they do this thing called street talk. And a lot of papers do it, but the idea is that they pick some random people on the street and ask them a question. You know, what's your favorite holiday? And people's responses are given, and they put that response and their picture in the paper. And so the question's usually pretty boring. The responses are usually pretty boring. I maybe read like one or two and then I move on. But this particular one, the question was, what is your biggest vice? And the first response was like, the guy talked about overeating. The second person talked about addiction to energy drinks. But I get to the third response, and this is what I read. My biggest vice is that I don't love God nearly as much as I should, and I can't kick the habit because I'm a foul sinner in need of grace. And I know, right? Horrible. Absolutely. And so, you know, I'm not expecting anything as I'm reading through this. And so I think it took a second to really dawn on me what I just read. And I'm like, now, and I also realized that kind of sounded familiar. So I looked up to see the pictures. And what I saw was Russell Lowry's half-smiling face. And so I figured I had to share this. I really did. But as I thought about it, too, I realized it's actually a pretty good illustration, too, of what we're going to talk about today. Because, and it is. I mean, it's a fantastic illustration of the reality of the sovereignty of God and just in a practical, everyday moment. Because if you think about what happened, I mean, they were interviewing people at the K Street Mall. So for this to have happened, Russell had to have been at the K Street Mall at the appropriate time. The interviewer had to have looked at Russell and said, I should approach him. He's not going to stab me. I imagine they probably interview some scary people. Russell has to, you know, not have been in a humongous hurry or want to take the opportunity to actually, you know, pause and to do the interview. They had to ask the question. He had to, I'm assuming, you know, realize that he could use an evangelistic or God glorifying answer. I don't know what was going through your head, so maybe you get a couple...
Punt.
Okay.
Okay, do I punt or do I...
Mm-hmm. Give a funny answer, give a secular answer, something that's going to make people laugh when they read the paper. I mean, all those types of things go through my head, and I imagine they probably went through yours and probably everybody else's who would be in the same situation. Or, for some of us, just a fear, you know, sort of like, oh my goodness, why do I agree to this? Just to say anything and walk away, that probably also would be possible. And so, you know, in order to give the answer Russell did, he had to, if you think about it, kind of overcome a series of temptations, fears. He had to decidedly choose to give this particular response, knowing full well, I'm assuming, the girl is probably, or the girl or guy who's interviewing you is going to think you're crazy. I mean, everybody else is talking about, you know, I have a coffee addiction, overeating. One person said alcohol. But those are socially acceptable addictions. Russell's is not, and he knows that. So all those things are most likely going through his head. They would go through mine. I imagine they'd go through yours. And so to actually pick this option and to say something like this required a focused, deliberate choice. And it required overcoming, I imagine, several temptations. And Russell made that choice, and he's responsible for the choice that he made. And I'm not suggesting that you have to give this answer. It's not like you couldn't give a funny answer if you wanted to. But this is the choice that he made, and ultimately, you know, good or bad, he's responsible for that. But it's something that he, in his mind, processed through, came to a decision on, made, and went with it, and is accountable for. But at the same point in time, God is entirely sovereign over the encounter. I mean, he's the one who orchestrated Russell getting interviewed. He's the one who ultimately orchestrated Russell saying yes to be interviewed in the first place. He's the one who caused Russell to think of using that moment in an evangelistic context. And he's ultimately what caused Russell to overcome any fear or anxiety about giving a biblical soundbite. In Philippians 2:13, Paul says that God is the one who's working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is sovereign over the entire encounter. But at the same point in time, too, Russell made a legitimate decision, a decision that he made freely and is ultimately accountable for. And so both of these realities are taking place simultaneously. Russell is deciding, Russell is acting, but God is sovereign over the whole thing. And these are the realities we're going to talk about today. As we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we talk about human responsibility, for some that causes quite a conflict. Raise your hand if you've ever struggled with how those two things go together. Okay. Pretty much everybody, for the most part. Out of curiosity, was it something that you really struggled with? Is it something that you just kind of said, "Oh, I don't get it," and moved on? What kind of went on your guys' hearts and minds as you first encountered that tension between God's sovereignty and then human action and responsibility? Years, took years. Gotcha. Struggle. It's a good word. Anybody else want to share? Tim?
Mine was more, just thinking about it, not understanding it, but not wasn't debilitating. I mean, I didn't go to the side of, well, I'm just going to trust God on this one. I don't understand it.
That's a good side to go to. It is. It absolutely is. For some people, it's like Smokey used the word struggle. For some people, it's a debilitating thing. It's a really hard thing. It makes you doubt or question the sovereignty of God. For some people, they try to hurry and reconcile them and end up doing damage to either doctrine. For some people, it's just something they can shrug off. For some people, they take the "I don't know, God is God's in control, I trust Him." We all kind of respond differently to it. But this is a potential problem. As we talk about these two doctrines. And that's really ultimately what this class is about today. We want to first, and these are your aims there, define the sovereignty of God. And I'm not going to say prove, which is different. We're going to define it and distinguish it from some wrong views of God's sovereignty. Then we're going to attempt to explain how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work with a whole bunch of caveats. And then we're going to work out how these truths apply to our evangelistic lives. So that's kind of the outline and the plan today. That makes sense? Any questions or comments before we jump into it? Caveat would be qualifications, asterisks, little footnotes, being very careful to say I'm not going to definitively and perfectly explain the tension because I can't. But we're gonna at least look at it. So, having said that, if you look in your notes, the next thing that we have here is some preliminary cautions. And I think this is just good as we talk about the sovereignty of God, as we talk about reconciling man's responsibility with God's sovereignty, we do need to just sort of make some warnings. And the first thing we need to be very, very careful of is that we go straight to the revelation God has provided us to understand God. We go right to the scripture. One of the dangers is that we would either consult our preconceived notions or desires. We want God to be sovereign. We don't want God to be sovereign. We think, we have certain presuppositions that we bring to the table. Those have to go away when we talk about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Our obligation really is to go and see what the text says and largely stop there. Because if we don't do that, we're gonna run the risk of overemphasizing something, underemphasizing something, rejecting something. We're gonna do damage to one of the two doctrines because there is a tension here, and it's a difficult tension to understand. And the simplest way of doing it is just to tweak or minimize one in order to make ourselves feel better about it. But we kind of have to hold both truths as they're fully explained in the scriptures together, and we can explain them insofar as we can. And at a certain point, we're gonna have to say mystery. But we need to go to the text and start with the text. We also cannot pick and choose scriptures. The commonly quoted 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's all scripture, not just the parts that we like. We shouldn't go to one passage and flouten out the rest. And that's something that we would see if you read enough blogs, theologians, books on the subject of sovereignty of God, human responsibility, that tends to be a big error. Is they'll go to one text or one series of texts and use that to kind of flatten out everything else the Word of God has said. And we need to be very careful we don't do that either. We cannot, last one, second to last one, engage abstractedly in philosophical discussions. You see this happen a lot in theological books. Someone will write a book, someone else will write a book contra to it, and what they end up doing is, rather than debating the text, they usually end up debating the word choices the person used, the philosophical underpinnings of their argument, their presuppositions, something along those lines. And what gets lost is specifically what God says. When we move away from a specific text on the subject, again, we run the risk of subtly distorting, underemphasizing, overemphasizing, or just plain ignoring what the Bible says on a subject. We will say things in this class, and you're probably gonna, you may have arguments or thoughts about it, and that's fine. But at the same point in time, we have to be very careful that we're sticking to specific passages of Scripture. Having said that, I'm not going to use a specific passage for every sentence that I say, so give me a little leeway, please, today. Other thing we need to understand is that God is, and He explains Himself. Our job is to listen and to believe. The last time Steve taught this class, he pointed out that he saw a bumper sticker recently that said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And it's not technically true. It's God said it, that settles it, and I darn well better believe it, is probably a better way of stating that. The biblical reality is He said it, and that's it, period. The question is whether we will understand and believe it appropriately. And that's the attitude, the humble attitude we need to have as we approach the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, and really anything else. Another caution, God has not revealed everything about Himself. The Eric Steen portion of the Bible, Deuteronomy 29:29, for those of you in college group, I swear he quoted this like twice a week when I was there. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons together. There are secret things that God has chosen not to reveal. There are things that He has, in His infinite wisdom, not provided to us. And we have to be willing and accepting of that. In the end of Romans, Paul waxes philosophic, and he it's this amazing doxological statement, but he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? The reality is God is knowable, but He's also incomprehensibly vast and well beyond us. So the presumption that we can understand everything that He has decided or done is silly. I was kind of thinking about it too. That presupposition is incredibly arrogant if you think about it. If I were to say that, I'm sorry, what was your name?
Ryan.
I'm Jason Ryan. Nice to meet you. if I were to say, you know what, I know Ryan so well that any given context or circumstance, I can tell exactly what you're thinking and what you're going to choose. The reality is, for me to say that, I have to have at least equal to or perhaps greater level of intellect than Ryan does. Because I have to be able to think through all of that, as well as be aware that I'm thinking through all of that, all the other possibilities and choices. I mean, I have to literally be above him if I'm going to presume that level of a familiarity with Ryan. And to say that we can do that about God is just is silly and arrogant. He is incomprehensibly above us. He has revealed himself. And we get to plumb the riches and the depths of that with worship, but there's going to be a point in time where we have to say he is just other. He is different. He's beyond us. And there has to be a point in which we humbly accept that. Let's see. And I guess the last caution, we do not need to understand fully to obey or to worship. This is actually a hard lesson to learn, but it's a hugely important one. Tim's attitude, I think, is great. The Word of God says it. I believe it. I leave the details up to him to a certain extent. That's a humble, reverent attitude, and that's an attitude that results in worship and results in obedience. The idea that, until we have these things reconciled, that we're not going to heed or believe or obey them is pretty arrogant. We do not need to understand fully how responsibility and sovereignty work together. We have responsibilities, and he tells us that he's sovereign over them, and we take that to the bank, essentially. Understanding is helpful. It's very, very helpful. Don't get me wrong. But it's not a precondition to our faith, and it's not a precondition to our obedience. So as we go through these things, just bear in mind that ultimately that there are probably still going to be questions and struggles and difficulties. This is not going to be, this revelatory, amazing, answer all your questions, no more problems in your mind of how these doctrines work together. It's not like we're going to explain the sovereignty of God so well that there's just, you have no questions on how this applies. And you know, there's going to be those things for sure. But just because those questions are there, that doesn't stop us from believing the sovereignty of God, nor does it stop us from responding to him in faith and obedience. That make sense? Okay. All right, so those are the cautions. So the first one, let's talk about defining the sovereignty of God and just kind of what it is, what it isn't. And there are three common-ish views on the sovereignty of God. And there are views mostly in Christian circles, although there's some secular overlap with these things. Looks like there's three views that seem to be popular at times, and that heresy it's a circular thing. You know, it may die out for a while, but eventually comes back years later. So we'll talk about these three things of what sovereignty is not. And at this point, we're just defining what God's sovereignty really is. But the first thing it's not is fatalism. Fatalism. And in case you're wondering, it's F-A-T-A-L-I-S-M. Fatalism. And what fatalism is, its definition changes a bit. I mean, like I said, this has a secular definition as well as a religious one. So it kind of depends on who you're talking to. If you talk to an atheist or someone who doesn't believe in God in general and they're talking about fatalism, usually it's in the context of cause and effect. Maybe I should define it first. All right, let's do this. Fatalism is the doctrine that all things take place by inevitable necessity. Fatalism is the doctrine that all things take place by inevitable necessity. Inevitable necessity. So if you're talking in a secular conversation, usually this takes place in the context of cause and effect. That the universe is so ordered that everything that happens because of what preceded it. There's no opportunity really for volition, for choice, for accountability. It's just things are the way they are, and that's the way they're going to be. They're predetermined beforehand by what came in the past. You don't really hear most people talk that way because it's really, really depressing. So usually fatalism is brought up in a context in Christian circles. And when it is, it's generally described, or it's generally put out there as a caricature of the doctrines of grace of Calvinism and the sovereign, and the real biblical definition of the sovereignty of God. Usually when someone is talking about fatalism in a Christian context, they're talking about the idea that God is in such control of everything to such a degree that it's really actually him doing everything, that human beings are reduced to nothing more than, well, for lack of a better word, puppets. That existence is a big puppet show, and God is moving all the pieces, that we're just kind of the things that he moves. Usually fatalism is described in a way that minimizes human responsibility, accountability. We're just pieces on a board. We're no more accountable or responsible, have no more willpower than a rock. And that's generally how fatalism is described in Christian circles. And like I said, you know, this is used as a caricature of the biblical definition of sovereignty of God. If you're talking to someone, you say you believe the sovereignty of God, this kind of conception is probably what they're thinking you mean when you say God is sovereign. It's not like Christian seminary actually believed this. There was a period of time in which, and it's still today, there were a group of people, and they were called hyper-Calvinists. And essentially, they took the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to such an extent that they arrived here at fatalism. But that's generally what fatalism is and how it's described. It's the notion that God is so in control that there's really no you, per se, if that makes any sense. You're a puppet. You're an actor on a screen that he's moving around. No volition, no choice, nothing internal to you. And that's generally... Does that kind of make sense? Kind of see where I'm going with that? Does that... If it's not, feel free to ask questions. Chuck.
Would you say, if someone said, why evangelize? Because whoever's going to get saved is going to get saved. I have nothing to do with it or anything to say about it. God's going to save, who's going to save. So why evangelize? So let's just leave it alone. So that would be a phase of one of the implications of
That would be applying fatalism to evangelism, absolutely. And that happened. I mean, that's essentially what William Carey was told when he was trying to get folks to help support his missionary trip to India. They said, if God's going to save the heathen, he can do it without you. And it's that fatalistic view that God is just so in control that, like I said, we're kind of pieces on a board. We don't really matter. Our choice, our actions don't matter. It's him moving the pieces around. All right, if you have questions, like I said, just raise your hand and ask them. Or if you want to help me define these things, that'd be great too. The second one, though, God's sovereignty is not circumstantialism. Circumstantialism. I will be candid. These last two, these are made-up terms. I'm not really familiar that there are official theological definitions for these. And rather than give you like a whole paragraph to write down, I figure I'd just make up words. So God's sovereignty is not circumstantialism. And this is the idea that God works out his plan for mankind through and only through manipulating circumstances. So the idea is that God knows each person so well that he knows what you would choose in any given hypothetical possible situation. But rather than directly influencing you, rather than actually being sovereign over your decision-making, he simply orders the universe in such a way that you decide on your own entirely what he wants you to based on circumstance and situation. So, like, for example, if he knows that if you put a delicious burger in front of me, regardless of how full or whatever I am, that I'm going to eat it, and he wants me to eat a burger, he puts the burger in front of me. Rather than working on my desires or willpower, he simply orders external circumstances to such an extent that I do what he wants when he wants me to do it. That would be the doctrine of circumstantialism. So he's in this particular version, this particular doctrine, the emphasis is on our autonomous free will, where God doesn't affect us on the inside at all. He's just ordering external circumstances to get us to do what he wants. And because he's, you know, so wise and so powerful and so infinitely all-knowing that he's able to essentially affect whatever he wants to do just by manipulating the circumstances. The third view of a God's sovereignty is called responsivism. God's sovereignty is not responsivism. And this is the doctrine that God deliberately, consciously self-limits his own sovereignty to preserve the freedom of will of human beings. So the first view, fatalism, was really, really heavy on God's sovereignty, essentially no accountability, no human responsibility or moral agency amongst men. The second view is kind of an attempt to have both be the case, but the second view says that God isn't actually sovereign over our emotions, desires, wants. He's not sovereign over our will. The third view is essentially that God is very, very, very unsovereign. It's the idea that we choose what we want to do in any given time or circumstance, and he is reacting to our choices. He's got a plan. He wants us to get us there, and he's got, you know, he gives us instruction and guidance and teaching and discipline, but he's not sovereignly bringing anything to pass. It's kind of like a parent, you know, like in this, that's actually a pretty good example if you think about it. You know, with my son Logan, I can't reach inside of him and make him do what I wanted to do. I can't control all the circumstances and his life and surrounding things to make sure that he goes the way I want him to go. The best I can do is give him instructions, guidance, discipline, tell him what I think he ought to be doing in a given context, try to help him, but he ultimately makes the decisions and I react. He makes a bad one, I react to it. He makes a good one, I react to it. And that's essentially how God is pictured in this viewpoint. I don't know if these are seeming silly to you guys, but they're not uncommon beliefs held by folks. I mean, a lot of pop culture Christianity, the mushy, superficial stuff out there, that this is, you know, these are generally circumstantialism or responsivism are pretty popular in those circles. This is how God's sovereignty is viewed. There's such an emphasis on human responsibility and human autonomy, or human freedom, that God is pushed aside. He's either not sovereign over us, or he could be, but he deliberately limits himself for the sake of our for the sake of preserving our freedom. And as we go on, as we start talking about what God's sovereignty really is, I think the flaws of these views will become clearer. But I just want to make a few points before we move on about each of these things. And really, the main thing I want to say is that these are a classic example of taking bits and pieces of what the Bible says and ignoring the rest, or of putting our own desires and ideas ahead of what Scripture says. You know, we want to safeguard the notion that men are responsible, and so the doctrine of God's sovereignty gets minimized or overlooked or denied entirely. We want to, you know, that's essentially what you see in circumstantialism, or responsivism. Or we want to, you know, we want to emphasize that God is in complete control. God is in control. He is sovereign over everything, and so human responsibility kind of dwindles and goes away, and we eventually arrive at fatalism. And that's essentially what's happening here. The problem is that the Bible clearly teaches both points, that God is sovereign over everything that happens, and human beings make choices. They actually make choices, real choices, that we are responsible for. And like I said, those things don't come together nicely. There are difficulties. There's mystery there. But we can't force them to go together. We can't force them to go together to suit our desires. We can't force them to go together to suit our presuppositions. We can't force them to go together to smooth over any difficulties that we might have in trying to explain those things. They're both true. They both stand on their own. And if we try to force the things together, if we try to make them work, we're going to end up in somewhere in these errors. Fatalism, circumstantialism, responsivism. We kind of have to have both of these truths just right in front of our faces. Let's see. Questions or comments on any of those views, or what they are, what they mean? Have you guys heard people express those viewpoints variously in your lives? Some nods. From unbelievers, believers. Was that believers? You're going to say two?
Believers
as well? Yeah. Sure, no, absolutely. So circumstantialism is the idea that God is sovereign over everything that happens. He's in control of everything that happens, but he deliberately doesn't affect your willpower. So you can kind of think of him as ordering everything outside of you, but really nothing inside of you. And so if he wants you to do something, if he wants you to stay seated, he simply manipulates the circumstances in such a way that he knows you will choose to stay seated. So let's pretend that right now you really just want to get coffee. I mean, you're dying to get coffee. You really want to. But he knows that you won't do it if people start looking at you as you start to stand up. So he wants you to stay seated. So as you get up, all of a sudden people start looking at you. That would be it's a pretty poor example, but it's an example of God ordering the external circumstances to you to get you to do what he wants. That's a poor example because he would have to be sovereign over each of you to get you to look, but you get the picture. You get the picture, hopefully. But so that's, does that make sense? Is that helpful? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I would probably, I mean, it's a very particular, I mean, that view is generally specifically enumerated only in the context of how people get elected, so it's not really like a full-fledged worldview, but if I had to say it, probably somewhere in circumstantialism. You know, generally speaking, the people who espouse that, in my experience, tend to hold circumstantialism to a certain extent, you know, God manipulates their circumstances in such a way to bring them to saving faith. Usually there's a sense of an enabling that he does, but it's usually external to the person. But it's definitely not, you know, passive reacting either. So probably the second one. That's a good question. Other questions, comments? Okay. Like I said, they're out there. If you haven't encountered them, you probably will at some point in time. And the sad thing is that they're it's not like they're constantly brought up by people who just are deliberately hating the sovereignty of God or hating the idea of human responsibility, they sometimes come about from well-meaning people who just try to force the doctrines together. And you don't have to be a fatalist to have fatalism creep into your theology. You don't have to hold to the doctrine of responsivism to have that start creeping into your theology and your practice. You know, these types of things are subtle errors that can affect, you know, bits and pieces of your life. And again, it's ultimately resulting from not having both of the very clearly scripturally taught truth that God is sovereign over everything and that we do make choices that we're responsible for together. All right. Having said that, let's talk about defining God's sovereignty. We talk about what it isn't, and why it isn't that, I think we'll make clear as time goes on. But if I don't, let me know, and we'll talk about it. But let's talk about what God's sovereignty is. And I put a definition in there for you. Also, too, if you notice in italics, there's a bunch of Bible, scripture verses. Those are the verses that we're going to be looking at, or I'm drawing from each section. So I'm not necessarily going to have you turn there, but if you ever wanted to go back and see where I'm getting half this stuff from, these are the passages. So let's attempt to define or synopsize what God's sovereignty is. And I'm drawing this largely from the Westminster Confession. It was a really helpful starting place, but also a few other quotes. So this is an attempt at defining God's sovereignty and making it understandable. It's that God has, from all eternity, with perfect wisdom, freely and unchangeably decided beforehand all that should happen, and is effectually bringing about his will through an absolute control of both the universe and accountable moral agents. God has, from all eternity, with perfect wisdom, freely and unchangeably decided beforehand all that should happen, and is effectually bringing about his will through an absolute control over both the universe and accountable moral agents. So, from all eternity, whatever happens between the creation of the world to the end of it is pre-planned, predetermined by God. Nothing is happening that is outside of his foreordination. He did so with perfect wisdom. There's no flaw or mistakes in the plan. Everything is perfectly designed for his ends, which is ultimately his glory. He freely did it. There was no outside constraining force on him that made him choose a certain way. This was of his own free volition. God chose because God chose. It's unchangeable. There is nothing that's going to stay his hand or ability, or make him, you know, second guess himself or decide, oh my goodness, I should have done it this way. It's unchangeable because God's will is perfect in the first place, and there's no outside force that can force him. He decided everything that should happen. And then, in accordance with that pre-planning, he is currently effectually bringing all of that to pass. And he does that through both an absolute control over the universe, which I'm defining as kind of everything out external to human beings, but also through an absolute control over accountable moral agents. And I want to emphasize that because it's the reality that while he has an absolute control over us, we nonetheless make real choices, real decisions that we are accountable for. So he's got an absolute control over us, but at the same point in time, we do make real decisions that we're accountable for. We are moral agents in that sense. Russell?
Did you
It is, yes.
I've read a lot of this. Is fantastic.
Thank you.
I mean, wow, that is a really good definition. I love this so much.
Thank you.
I think to the degree that this doctrine is difficult, mm-hmm. it rewards stuff. Some stuff you get to and you pass it. This, it rewards. If you don't like it, this is it. Mm-hmm. And you have summed up the Bible brilliantly. Not to.
God's sovereign over it, so he gets the credit, yeah.
But to the degree you struggle with this, it rewards studying it until the end result is your loving and delighting in God. Because that's available to you if you struggle with it. If you dismiss it, or you shrink from it, or you don't acknowledge that you don't like it or agree, mm-hmm. you're leaving some Bible and you're leaving some knowledge of God. And thank you for this.
Well, it's very encouraging. Thank you. Yeah, there was, kind of on that point. So the book that this course is ultimately based off of is J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And when he gets to this particular section, we'll talk about this in a little bit, in reconciling the two doctrines together, he kind of says, can't be done. Seems like a contradiction. It's not. But you just can't reconcile them. Don't try. And he does what Steve calls punting to mystery. He just says it's a mystery, and he stops right there. In 76, Piper wrote an article, a response to this section of Packer's book, and he basically said, better minds than us have disagreed that it's something that can't be known. At least to a certain extent, there are degrees of knowledge that we can have on this subject. But more than that, there's a reason to dig into it. And really, he didn't say both, but I'm gonna do two. One of the biggest reasons why it's so helpful to dig into it is clarity of action. When you understand how your responsibility and the commands to you in Scripture, how that relates to God being sovereign over you, there's a sense of clarity, there's a sense of firmness, of conviction, a clearness that is just so freeing as you act. And if you don't really have these things wrapped up together, there might be some discord and disharmony in your day-to-day lives. And then at the same point in time, too, this is what Piper pointed out, is there's going to be mystery, there's going to be things that God hasn't revealed, but let's plumb the depths of what God has revealed. As the psalmist says, "Deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you." That should be our call, that should be our direction. If God has revealed something, or if he's given us direction in his word, or he has explained how in his perfect, amazing wisdom and plan these things work together, we should pursue those things insofar as we're able, as a matter of worship, because that's what it will drive us to, as we see how these things work together, how beautifully that they do, if hopefully I do a good job, and you agree, the result should be just a greater sense of wow, God has so magnificently ordered things and so wisely ordered things, that the response should ultimately be worship. So yes, it's definitely fruitful. Tim?
Would you be able to sum up in a sense or two possible?
Probably not.
Why we are accountable moral agents? In other words, we're born into sin by virtue of the fact that our first father Adam sinned. Mm-hmm. We didn't have any say in that, so we are born with a sin nature, and as Paul says in Romans, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this idea of moral inability that some people speak of, and I was just thinking of also in Romans 9, when Paul says, "Well, you will say then, who can find any fault?" So anyway, just would you be able to, in a sense or two, possible, sum up why we are accountable?
Okay, I'll
To be able to take might be helpful. If not, then other time.
It's hard to do. Let me see if I can. And I'll plagiarize Jonathan Edwards on it. Our ability to be held accountable before God depends upon our ability to happily choose the thing we wanted to do most in the moment. So, and that's maybe like the one sentence concise description, but to explain a little bit. I was going to go through, I'm kind of going to talk about this later, but we'll do it now. You all are sitting in a chair. You're all choosing, whether you realize it or not, to stay seated in a chair. You're passively doing it. No one's probably deliberately thinking, I'm going to sit, I'm going to stay seated. Probably not what's going on in your head, but you're at least, by virtue of not choosing something else, you're electing to stay seated. There are a whole host of possibilities that you could choose to do right now. You could stand up and get coffee. You could stand and try to go into Steve's office. You can try to go into Greg's office. You can talk to the person next to you. I'm sure you have phones or iPods or whatever you can play with. You could fall asleep. You could come up and yell at me. I mean, there's a lot of things you could, in theory, do. Please don't do that last one. That you have at least the option of choosing. However, there are certain things you by virtue of your own internal limitations or limitations that God has placed on all humankind, things that you can't do. None of you can elect to fly right now. None of you can elect to transform me into a TV to watch the football game. Like, those things aren't possible to do. There are limitations on yourself. If, and this Edwards argued, if your enslavement to sin was kind of an external limitation, you really wanted to do the right thing, but something was preventing you from doing the right thing, you couldn't be held accountable. But that's not the kind of enslavement that we have. The enslavement that we have is an overwhelming love and desire for sin, such that everything that we do, everything that we, you know, all the options before us are sinful options because that's how corrupted we are. So what we choose to do freely and happily is a sinful option, and therefore we're held accountable to that. And that's a synopsis of how we can be held accountable, but at the same point in time be enslaved to sin. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. Did I lose anybody? Okay. I saw one head shaking no, so I'm going to assume I didn't lose anybody. All right. So when we get to that section of notes, I'm just going to skip through half of what I just said. But let's talk about what the scripture teaches about what God's sovereignty is. So I gave a definition. My notes say read a quote. So let's see. Ah, yes. I'll read the Westminster Confession. So this is, you know, like I said, I kind of drew mine from this, but God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither God is the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So that just settles it. You guys understand exactly what that means. We're good to go. In essence, we're saying the same thing. I just cleaned up the language. John Calvin said, taking then an honest and sober view of the whole of this high and divine matter, the plain and indubitable conclusion will be that the will of God is the one principle and all high cause of all things in heaven and earth. Our minds, therefore, ought ever to be bridled with a knowledge of this mighty fact, that they may not intemperably and unlawfully indulge in searching into the causes of things. In essence, while there is human accountability and moral agency, nonetheless, God is sovereign over everything. He has pre-planned everything. He's effectually bringing everything to pass. You know, the real secret why we give quotes is just to show that we're not making this up as we teach. So that's why I read those things. But let's talk about just, you know, breaking out from Scripture this definition that I gave. So the first half of it, God has from all eternity with perfect wisdom, freely and unchangeably, decided beforehand all that should happen. I'm going to kind of run through just a few passages of scriptures that illustrate this. You know, for example, in Jeremiah 1:5 to Jeremiah, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." God has foreknown who he intended Jeremiah to be, and that's who he effectually brought to pass. Psalm 139:16, very similar. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them." Isaiah 22:10-11, this is a pronouncement of judgment on Israel, but God says, "Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago." I mean, they're talking about tearing down and retrofitting part of Jerusalem, but the one who had, even though those fortifications that the things are tearing down were made by men, nonetheless it was God who is said to have made them. He was the one who planned it long ago. Isaiah 46:8-11. This is a great passage. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." It's a sobering opening. "Remember this and be assured, believers. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, unbelievers. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And then you see the, "I have foreordained it, and now I'm effectually bringing it to pass." I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not have been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the mad of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. God has ordained, and God is effectually bringing things to pass. I'm not going to define the perfect wisdom, the freely and changeably stuff. It would just take a long time, and it's not really relevant to God's sovereignty. Well, it is, but it isn't. So the second half of that statement, and is effectually bringing about his will through an absolute control of both the universe and through accountable moral agents. The last passage we read definitely shows that God has planned and is carrying it out. We see this a little bit in Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We see predestination, and we see God working everything according to the counsel of his will. He planned it, he's carrying it out. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. This is God effectually carrying out his purposes for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. In context, the good that he's talking about here is ultimately the purpose that God has called us towards. Daniel 4:34 through 35, this is actually Nebuchadnezzar after he stopped being crazy. Very interesting passage. If you haven't read through Daniel in a while, do that. But Nebuchadnezzar basically is struck down by God. He is acting like, I think, a sheep or a cow. Basically, he's this all-powerful emperor who's in the field eating grass because God so willed it. But after God heals him and prevents that stops that period of madness, he says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And who can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" I mean, just think about the descriptors there. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing for him. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. This is a God who sovereignly controls everything that happens. He is over everything. There is nothing that is not in his hand to do with as he pleases. Including us. Romans 9, 17 through 18. It's a quote from Genesis, but the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And Paul concludes, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." God is sovereign not only over external circumstances. He didn't just plan out how things are going to go and is working it all out external to us, circumstantialism, but he's also working things out internally to us. He has the ability to harden. He has the ability to soften as he wishes. I mentioned at the very beginning, but Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's probably a better translation to say, "For it is God who is producing in you both the willing and the working for his good pleasure." In essence, do it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've been in command. Obey. But do so with a sense of awe and reverence, because you know that the very willing, the desire that you have to do to obey in the first place, and the ability, the actual carrying out of what you're doing, the actual acts of obedience, that's God doing it inside of you. He is sovereign over us, and we see that interplay between our responsibility and his sovereignty in that verse. So God has, from all eternity, with perfect wisdom, freely and unchangeably decided beforehand all that should happen, and is effectually bringing about his will through an absolute control of both the universe and accountable moral agents. That was really quick. Man, time is going by fast. But that's a biblical view of God's sovereignty. Are there any questions, comments, rebuttals? Smokey? Hopefully not rebuttals.
This is what you said.
I said hopefully not rebuttals, but go ahead.
Well, this, I think, is worth thinking about that this would be like a year of study.
Yes.
But concurrent with it, it's important to know that also Scripture emphatically teaches, and it's briefly mentioned in the confession there, but it isn't highlighted because it's not the central truth. Nevertheless, the will of God is more complex than we understand, meaning though God is working all things according to his purposes, his will is not limited to a specific thread or strand that we might package, meaning he doesn't will sin or doesn't will evil. And so what his will looks like, which is certainly real and it will be accomplished, isn't so easily defined. And it's important, I think, because those who are trying to work through this, if we're not careful, including in love, and give them quick remarks, they can be confused because the totality of Scripture isn't, first of all, something we can go through with them all at once, and concurrent with that, if we're not careful, we'll miss portions of that Word of God that are essential in trying to explain God's heart, not just God's work and sovereignty, but his heart in the context of his sovereignty, if that makes a bit of sense. It's his character, I'm saying, he's absolutely sovereign in his character, in his actions, but concurrent with that, he has a heart that rules that sovereignty, even, or defines it in something to remember, including, I think, when interacting brand new Christians or our children, and it doesn't water down the doctrine, it makes it more true to look at his character concurrent with the rest of his character, which we can't concurrent with the doctrine of his song.
Yeah, for sure. I think I would say that definitions in this subject are super important, and I didn't spend half hour listing out terms and defining them. This is essentially a primer, not even a primer. It's really just hopefully a concise statement of what this church professes. Relatively concise. We can talk for an hour and a half. But that's essentially what it is. There's a lot here. There's a lot of meat. There's a lot of things you have to work through. If it helps, maybe consider this. The guy who's teaching this class, view it this way. Russell Lowry agree with the definition. They all think this. Let me work out from Scripture in particular how this all actually works. Let me see it for myself in the text. Just by giving you that concise definition and telling you to go, I actually don't want you to take that concise definition and say, thus said God. That definition is a synopsis of what the Scripture said. Much rather you arrive at that conclusion, having seen it from the text in the first place. Unfortunately, it's literally like a seminary class worth of time to go through that definition in the due from the text in due good faith. So there's like Smokey said, there's a lot more to this. Absolutely, this is very brief. This is in some cases somewhat generalized. So it's a valid point for sure.
Do you want to see emails on this if they disagree or yeah. work out?
No, I'm happy to. I would be happy to have that conversation. Probably would rather do it in person, but we can always talk depending on what your question is. I know Steve, C's the type of guy where if you email him, he's happy to respond, but he's going to respond with so much reading for you to do that you're never going to want to email him ever again. Trust me on that. So, but yeah, yeah. And there, I mean, there are certain things that we can definitely talk about. And you know, I can give helpful hints. You know, if you're struggling with just the notion of sovereignty of God, I mean, there's easy things for you to do. You know, give you passages to look up and to study through. I mean, there's things that we can do. So if you have legitimate questions and concerns and struggles and you don't want to voice them now, yeah, email. It's fine. Happy to. Let's see. Okay. Well, then. Time is killing us here. We're going to talk about reconciling God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I kind of did a little bit of that in answering Tim's question. But let's say this. I'll give an example of maybe the difficulty. So when we talked about earlier God foreordaining everything that came to pass, and one of the things that happened was the crucifixion of Jesus. This is something that God most certainly foreordained. It is the most, simultaneously, the most evil act in all of existence. I mean, literally trying to murder God is, you can't get any worse than that. And if you look at, like, Caiaphas in particular, he was the high priest who oversaw the process. He bears a particular responsibility, and I fully imagine will... that responsibility will be manifested in eternity of suffering, or in a particular type of suffering, the amount that he has to bear. Here's a guy who hated God, as evident by the fact that he tried to murder God. He set up the murder, and he had to make a ton of choices along the way. He conspired with others in the Sanhedrin. He set up an unorthodox or quasi-illegal trial to condemn Jesus. He brought in false witnesses, so he suborned perjury. He manipulated Pilate into authorizing the crucifixion. Yes, Pilate the pirate, yes. Please don't. I didn't say that. they were all choices that he had to make along the way and choices that he was ultimately accountable for and will be accountable for. But these are also choices that God ordained, pre-planned, and determined would happen beforehand. God was the one who ultimately, sovereignly brought about the crucifixion of Christ. So how is it that God determined this would occur? He brought it about, including being ultimately in control of Caiaphas' actions, and yet Caiaphas chose to do it. Caiaphas is responsible for those choices. He wasn't a puppet. You know, God wasn't, you know, his hand up his backside of Caiaphas and just making him do what he wanted to do. Caiaphas had some sense of autonomous decision-making ability, some sense of that. And he made those choices and responsible and accountable for it. So now how do those two things go together? And this is, again, this is where people start getting in trouble. Those deficient views we talked about, circumstantialism, responsivism, fatalism, generally they are deficient because they're taking one of these two truths and ignoring, underemphasizing, overemphasizing, whatever, one of the two of them. Both are true, both need to be believed. And there are theologians at this point, we talked about a little earlier, who said the Bible says both, we believe both, and we can't, in our infinite or in our finite understanding, figure out how these things go together. Packer was here. I've seen quotes that say that, quotes from Spurgeon that kind of give me to believe that he might have stopped here as well, and others. You know, definitely in good company if that's your perspective. When Steve and I talked about this class, you know, he said, you know, there's a certain point where every single one of us are going to punt to mystery. And you know, we differ in where that is, and that is to a certain extent fine. And personally, if that's where you wanted to stop, while I agree with Russell that there is definitely fruit in thinking through these issues, I don't think it's a sin to stop here. But I'm comfortable moving on. And I have prestigious company with me, Edwards, Piper, Meister. They're all in agreement that we can at least talk more about this without speculating. And so that's what I want to do. I'm just going to give you a quick synopsis of how, you know, the four of us thinks it works. And there's tons of others who have this view as well, but those are the four that me, Steve, John Piper, Jonathan Edwards, which is, you know, really just me and those three are really the same person. But so we'll do a quick synopsis of how this actually works. And we talked about, you know, the chair example. You guys are faced with a whole bunch of possible options. You have limitations, external to yourself that are just based in reality. Like I said, you can't choose to fly. You have external limitations external to yourself that are based in circumstances. If Greg's door is locked, you cannot elect to open that door unless you have the ability to lockpick it or have the key. You're limited by those choices. You're also limited by internal limitations. If I said right now, spend 2 minutes thinking of all the possibilities that you could possibly come up with as to what you can do other than sitting in the chair, there's a finite number that your brain can process. You're limited by your own mental abilities. Some folks are much smarter than others. They can come up with 50. Some folks come up with 10. I mean, it's just the way it is. Our own internal limitations limit us. In the same way, we have limitations that are specific to us that are more physical in nature. Like if you were in a wheelchair, for example, you couldn't elect to stand up. So there's external limitations that are built into reality, external limitations that are built into circumstances. There's internal limitations that are specific to us and our physical bodies. And then there's internal limitations that are specific to, you know, who we are. And other examples of that would be things like your upbringing, education level. If you took 10 people from different ethnicities around the world and said, hey, what would you rather be doing right now? They're going to come up with a whole bunch of different options. Their background, their experience, who they are, all that factors into the what kinds of choices that they actually have their mind presents them with. But the biggest limiting factor is the fact that we are enslaved to sin. That's the biggest limiting factor. There it is. So, you know, and you can go to tons of different places in the scripture to find this, but you know, a couple good ones. Genesis 6:5. This is the Lord's sort of condemnation about the wickedness of men. He said that the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. He saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's so many everys and onlys in there that it's really hard to escape. Pretty evil stuff. That's mankind. Romans 6:17, Paul calls us slaves to sin. I particularly like Romans 1. Paul really doesn't, he goes for the jugular in Romans 1. And this is a general description of mankind. Romans 1:28-32, he says that just as they, mankind, did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all, and here's the list, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We're messed up. I mean, we are enslaved to sin, enslaved to unrighteousness. That is what human beings apart from Christ are. Edwards, Augustine, Calvin, dozens of others, they summarize this by saying that man has a natural, moral inability to do good. Luther said that we're non posse, non pecare, which is not able to not sin. That is the bent and description of humankind. We are enslaved to sin. Everything men do, apart from the regenerating and dwelling work of God, is sin. So if you think about it, that's the biggest limitation that is present upon each of our minds. Whatever choice a room from unbelievers we're going to make, it's ultimately going to be sin. Now, there are varying degrees of it. You know, not everyone's going to stand up and decide to murder me and eat a baby. I mean, that's not like the choice that pops into everybody's head. There's degrees of evil. But every decision that's going to be made by a group of unbelievers is ultimately going to be sin. So what that means is whatever option they pick, the option they're freely, happily choosing is ultimately sin, and therefore they're accountable to it. Now, as to which particular sin they pick, God is sovereign over that. He's sovereign over that, and he manipulates that both by hardening, softening hearts through circumstances, by directly affecting our wills in a variety of ways and circumstances, but he is sovereign over that. We are happily picking. He's sovereign over happily picking, but whatever we would pick, whatever we do pick, whatever in his will we pick, is and would have been sin. So we are, in one sense, legitimately making a decision. We are happily making that decision, and we are accountable for that decision. But at the same point in time, God is sovereign over it. He is not forcing us or constraining us to sin. He is not taking someone who would otherwise do a good thing and make them a sinner. He is simply directing and focusing their natural sinful inclinations to comport with his will and his ordination. Does that make sense? That is one way to look at how the sovereignty of God and human responsibility work together. And we see a parallel to this even in how men are saved. Steve went over 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14 last week, right? That passage there, but we should always give thanks to God to you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and by faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the foreordination part, but we should always give thanks to God for you because he has chosen you from the beginning. The salvation of this church, all people, is a matter of praise to God who chooses and who brings to pass. But he chose us from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and by faith in the truth. The salvation that he ordained for us is not automatic. There is an element of real choice that has to be made. I mean, faith is something that we have to actually exercise. It's not just a sticker that he places on our forehead spiritually. I mean, it's something that we actually have to do. We have to believe. You are believing or not. But he is sovereignly bringing that faith to pass. And it's the Philippians 2:12-13 passage. It's nonetheless something we actually do, even though he's sovereignly ordaining it. And then it is for this that he called you through our gospel is the last part of that verse. And it's another just example of God using both internal and external means of bringing this to pass. The gospel is an example of an external means. Someone preached the gospel to you in order to become saved. But he also, through that word, regenerated you using an internal sovereignty over you, demonstrating his internal sovereignty over you to bring you to saving faith. Salvation is a picture of how God's sovereignty over us at the same point in time, concurrently, us having a real accountable moral agency kind of coheres together into one. Did I lose anybody? It's okay if I did. Yeses, noes. That kind of makes sense? Kind of clear? If not, feel free to email or ask afterwards. Okay. Sorry. I asked this with trembling before we go into the application. Are there any questions? Yes, Chuck.
Can I just read one scripture that I think clearly...
Sure. Sure.
In Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, where he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Mm-hmm. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, or the foreordination of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So you've got God's definite plan, and you've got the haters of God killing Christ. So you've got real accountability, moral accountability, and you've got God's definite plan, his sovereignty. I mean, it's just a clear picture of what
you're talking about. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. The best example, I think, to really think and meditate through and to have it influence in how you live your life is Philippians 2:12-13, because you see those ethics there too, but you also see the connection between the two of them, that as we work and God is exercising his sovereignty over us, he gets the credit, he gets the glory, we're humbly submissive, and we also get the joy of knowing that while we are horribly deficient, sin-indwelled wretches, the infinitely powerful, all-knowing, wonderful God of the universe is sovereignly working in us, sovereignly working in our circumstances, ordering and ordaining everything. We work. We have to make decisions. We have to apply effort. This is not a let go and let God type of thing. That's silly and wrong. You work out your salvation if you're in trembling. You go and preach the gospel. We do, but we do with that happy, joyous, calm confidence in the sovereign God who is superintending and ruling over all of it. Let's see. Can I read these quotes or no? No. Okay, I figured this would happen. We're out of time, and we're out of time at the application. So what I deliberately did was I wrote down the application points in your outline so you have them. But I'm going to read through them, just make a quick couple comments here and there. belief in God's, well, the first one, we need to see that God's sovereignty should fuel our evangelistic efforts. A couple sub-points there. Belief in God's sovereignty gives us confidence that we will have success. It's when we preach the gospel, it's an extension of his mission. He has the elect. He will bring them. We are his tools and instruments. We are extensions of him in this. I'm not saying every time you preach the gospel, you're going to have success. That's patently not true. But the idea that success is possible is only because God is sovereign. And that ties the second one. Belief in God's sovereignty prevents us from feeling overwhelmed. If God was not the agent who brought people to saving faith, that would mean it depended upon you. And I don't know about you, but I don't exactly measure up. There'd be a sense of just such overwhelming burden if the effectiveness of my evangelistic efforts depended upon how eloquent I was, how well researched I was, how well thought through I had thought things, how concise my verbiage was. Thank God it's not dependent upon me. Belief in God's sovereignty prevents us from butchering the message. If things are dependent upon you, guess what? Even if they're not and you feel that it is, the temptation is going to be to start distorting things, to change the gospel so you get a little less persecuted, change the gospel so people are more susceptible or more likely to believe it, to redefine what faith and repentance is. Those are all going to be temptations. They were temptations historically. The Second Great Awakening was ruined. Charles Grandison Finney, because he did exactly this. He started implementing means to bring people, lots of air quotes, bring people to saving faith. Because he thought that he could. He honestly believed that it was dependent upon him to bring people to saving faith, that men had the ability to create faith. And so inevitably what he did was he made up means to do it. Things like the altar call, the idea of people coming into the front. I mean, that's just a simple example, but they're all deliberately emotionally manipulative efforts to bring people to faith, or at least what he thought faith was. But that'll be a temptation. Belief in God's sovereignty gives us confidence over our personal well-being. We are promised persecution, but what form that takes in any given context or circumstances, the extent of it, all of that is in the hands of a sovereign God who knows what he is giving us grace to handle. And of course, we need to see that God's sovereignty should give us confidence to our evangelistic prayers. Our prayers are not just wind. They are ultimately extensions, means that God uses to save folks. On that note, I do want to just end really fast with an Edwards quote on it. Make the point better than I would anyways. Let's see. Come on, what page is that? Edwards' quote. God has been pleased to constitute prayer to be antecedent or before to the bestowment of mercy, and he is pleased to bestow mercy in consequence of prayer, as though he were prevailed upon by prayer. When the people of God are stirred up to prayer, it is the effect of his intention to show mercy. God wishes to save. He stirs up sovereignly in our hearts prayer. By the way, you're all responsible to pray. And as the effect of that, he answers with salvation of sinners. So I know I rushed it. I apologize for it, but you guys asked a lot of questions, so it's your fault. I'm kidding. let's pray. Father, just thank you for this. I pray, Lord, that you would just let us go through the day with just a knowledge of just the incredibleness of your control over the universe, Lord. A knowledge that you work that out in such a way that we are still accountable, still responsible, in a way, Father, that just causes us confidence and joy in our daily lives. I just pray, Father, that we would see your magnificence and your beauty. And how you've ordered creation. I praise you, Father. That's all we can do is just be in awe of you and just trust you all the more. Be glorified in our lives today. Thank you for this time. In the name of Christ, amen.